Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I've been praying of what to bring, and this is my second celebration in 2 weeks. Last week, my church, Summit Baptist in Clark Summit, celebrated its 50th anniversary. And during that 50th anniversary, we went back to our covenant. We had rewritten it a couple years earlier, and that covenant is a covenant that's only 50 words. It's one long sentence. And basically that covenant says that we are a redeemed people. We've saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are called to love God and love others. And we will strive for holiness, seek worship and community, and share the gospel. If you ask who the people of Summit Baptist Church is, that's what you're going to get. The people of Summit will tell you that we are a small church, but we do three things exceedingly well. We worship, we do community, and we have family ministries. There are other things that are important, but we are essential in what we do. And our goal is to do those things well and hopefully to see the blessing of God. So when I was thinking about Calvary, I was thinking, well, what should I bring? And I was praying and I was starting to struggle because time was getting tight. And I was reading in the Gospels about Calvary, the place of crucifixion. And then I began to realize that Calvary Baptist Church has been the place where we are people of the cross. If there is one thing that Calvary has to keep before it, and it has prospered every time that it has been there, is that we are people of the cross. Now, it's true that we are people that we've been privileged, that we love the Word of God, and we've been taught the Word of God, but we are called to be people of the cross, and your name implies that you're people of that cross. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, I'm going to read the passage. It says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has received by faith, put forward by as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Whew, that is quite a paragraph. He calls this the greatest paragraph that's ever been written, and he's almost right, because it's the greatest sentence. That's one sentence. In the language, 99 words, 129 words in the ESV that I just read it in. So, what do you do when you have a long sentence? Find the verb. So you say, well, what's going on? I mean, it's kind of confusing. So what's he talking about here? Well, as you look at this, here's the verb, has been manifested. Though all those words are one verb. And the idea that something was revealed, and what was revealed is still here now. Well, what was revealed? What's the subject and noun? Righteousness. And this whole sentence is that God is saying there is a righteousness that He has revealed. Man didn't figure it out. Man didn't make it up. This righteousness has come from Him. And so you look at this righteousness, and it's interesting because when you look at the setting, you go back to verse 10, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And you see the human condition starting, and that's the context. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. When you see those kinds of things, your first thought is, well, wow, if we're that bad a shape, we better notch it up a level. We better get serious with some pretty good works. If we're in that bad a shape that no one is righteous, we got to find a way to get righteous. Well, then in verse 20, it says this, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Well, that kills that. The greatest system of works ever known to man was revealed at Sinai. And that greatest system of works that was revealed by God was a system of regulations and laws that shows us we don't make it. No one's saved that way. So you come to verse 21, it just says, "But now." And in the original language, very emphatic, "without law." Let me tell you what God is saying. I'm going to reveal to you a righteousness without the law. And there are two qualities about this righteousness. It's without the law and it's from God. Now you can take, it says righteousness of God. It could be righteousness of his character, of who he is, or it could be righteousness that comes from him. Probably the better idea is it comes from him, because you look down, as you read a little bit further, he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does he mean by that? What he means by that simply that the Bible speaks of that. In chapter 4, before the law, you have Abraham, and he believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. Just a few paragraphs forward, you'll find that. The prophets speak that the just shall live by faith, as Martin Luther spoke of. But the reference is that the scripture is saying this, and it's not something new. This revelation of righteousness didn't start here in Romans 3:21. It was always there. God always made known that you believe in what God has revealed and you'll be credited with righteousness. Well, that's contrary to what our human nature is, because our human nature thinks of something like this. If God is good, well, then I'd better be good. And if God is good, then I, as I evaluate myself, I'm better than these guys over here and may not be as good as those guys. But if I can just do more good things than bad things. And the problem with good works is that it sounds so logical, but there are two fabulous problems with trying to be saved by good works. Number one, it's not found in the Bible, and that's kind of a big problem. And number two, you never know. You just never know if you've ever done enough. Good works never satisfies you. It never gives you confidence, because you always doubt, always wonder if I've done enough. Now, there are three golden words we're going to look at, and we're going to plow through some scripture to get there. But in this passage, we're going to look at the word justified, redemption, and propitiation. And I'm going to run fast because I'm hungry. I wouldn't lie to you. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness that he's talking about is that right standard that is now what makes us right with him. In other words, God is revealing what it means to be in right relationship with him. And so the whole point of this long sentence is God is revealing how we can be right with him. And what's significant about this is God doesn't do what we often do. If you look what's happening in education, look what's happening in the military, we constantly lower standards so somebody who doesn't meet the standard, whom we feel sorry about, can have it. That's how we run our schools. It's how we're running some areas of the military. We have different standards. God doesn't do that. He doesn't lower his standard. If there's one thing God does not do, he doesn't say, my holiness doesn't matter. I'm not lowering it, but I tell you what I will do, I'll meet it. I'll send my son Jesus Christ, and I'll meet that standard, and I'll offer you the gift of me meeting it. And so that's why those three words are so significant. And so as we make our way towards those three words, you come down to second part of verse 22. For there is no distinction. What does that mean? That means it's the same for everybody. It doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what our race is. It doesn't matter what our heritage is. Doesn't matter what church we go to. Doesn't matter where we've been born. I'm grateful that I was born in America. I'm grateful that my mother and father were my mother and father. I'm grateful that in his providence, I was here in Ipsy-Tucky. I like that. I'm grateful that in his providence, you had a role in my life. I'm grateful. But none of that matters. Because what God is saying is, my standard isn't lowered. That means there's no distinction for anyone. Anyone who is right with God has to do it God's way. And there's one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. You come through him and his work on the cross. And so Calvary Baptist Church, you are people of the cross. Your name implies the cross is important to you. Your name implies that this is how a life is changed. It's changed through meeting Jesus Christ. Your name implies that you will share this truth with others. And so you come to verse 23, we know so well. And when you study this passage out in its context, there's a part of you that says, why did he put verse 23 there? I mean, it's true, but it seems almost out of place. Like, you could have moved on to verse 24 fairly easily. It just seems like he just throws it in there, you know? Well, normally when that happens, I don't understand it. That means I'm missing something. I'm still missing it, just so you know. But anyway, it says, he says, there's no distinction. Why? Because he's finishing up verse 22. He tells us why there's no distinction. For because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that verse is so simple, it simply means this. It means everyone has come short. And the idea of coming short is, he's saying that all sinned. That's a personal choice. We sin, we're responsible for what we do, but falling short implies inability. See, we're sinners for a number of reasons, and we can't change that. We're sinners because of Adam's sin. We don't like that. That's imputation of sin. We don't like that. But we really like it when Christ imputes his righteousness to us, but we don't like it when we get Adam's sin. But let's just move on now and just look at verse 23. It says, we all sinned. That means that every single person has done wrong. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think back through your life. Was there that one thing or many things that, if it was known, would shame you? It would shame you. See what the cross of Christ does. He doesn't just take away our guilt, but he takes the shame away. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not what you used to be. All things are new. When you're baptized, you go in the water and you die with Jesus in his death, and you're raised to a brand new life. And we chose to sin, but those sins are taking away in full, and they're never brought back. They're never used against us anyway, and our shame goes too. But the next part of the verse says we fall short. We're sinners because of Adam's guilt. We're sinners because we choose to sin. But also we're sinners because God has revealed his righteousness, and we can't make the standard. It's too much, it's too great, it's too pure. The Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he thought he was a righteous man. He kept the law in every little specific, and those who knew the law and knew the traditions of Judaism thought he was a righteous man. And as on his way there, he had already been responsible for the persecution and even deaths of people like you and me, Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. His death on the cross took away our sins. He's on the way to get some more Christians. He was the kind of guy who was in charge of breaking down a door and saying that one and that one to jail because they're part of an illegal group. And as he's on his way, believing he's so righteous, suddenly a voice comes out, and he realizes that God is speaking. He falls to the ground, and others hear the voice, and no one has anything to argue with this voice. Because the righteousness of God is being revealed, and you don't argue with that. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the previous context, speaks of the words and the mouth and the open sepulcher or grave where a rotted body is putrid. And he says their mouth smells with wickedness. And he talks about the words of the sinner and their behavior and who they are and the path that they have. And the righteousness of God, when it is revealed, it shows us we cannot meet the standard. And so we are sinners, worthy of the very wrath of God in every way. But then it gets good. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it says, we are justified. And the idea of justified, as you well know, is it's a judicial term. and I'm going to move as quickly as I can at this point. In verse 24, it says we're justified. What does that mean? I don't know about you, but I'm one of these guys that I don't like it when people sue each other. I think there's a lot of frivolous lawsuits. We have to be afraid about everything we do. You buy something, and lawyers wrote the instructions. That's why you can't understand it. You know, if I ever decide to use my, you know, hair dryer in the bathtub, you know, well, I deserve to get cooked, I guess. I don't know, but, you know, I would hope that, you know, someone that would not happen. But this is I'm not fond of people who sue others for frivolous ways, but make no mistake, there is no justice without some lawsuits. Now, that's the other side of that. My last year of seminary, I sued a guy. That's right. It was in the winter, and I was going to school in the morning. I was stopped at a stop sign, and he slid his car into my car and destroyed my door. I wasn't very happy because I didn't like sliding across the car to get out. He did such great damage. He didn't want me to call the police. I thought that was odd, and he was pretty nervous. And the more I talked to him, I realized something was up, and I got his phone. Did I get his phone number? No, I don't believe I got his phone number. I think I saw his license. I got his license number, I think, and his name. And anyway, from that point on, it's like he vanished. He was like a spy, man. He went someplace else in the world. And turns out that the way we got a hold of this, my father was a firefighter, and he happened to know a state trooper who shouldn't have done this, but they did anyway. They ran his name. Next thing I know, the guy is uninsured. He has an expired license. I get his phone number. I call the guy, and he acts like I'm abusing him, like I'm doing something wrong. I did my best to get the guy to pay for my door. He wouldn't do it. Finally, I sued the guy in small claims court, right outside of Detroit, sued the guy. I took him to court for $400, because that's what my door cost, $400. Now today you say, man, you could have got 10 grand. No, I just wanted my door fixed. It's true, I had doctor bills too, actually, I did. But I wanted my door fixed. We come into court and there's a judge, and small claims court's not too sophisticated. The judge sits behind a desk and you sit in two chairs in front of him. It's not like you see on TV. And we walk in there, and as I begin to talk, the other guy just folds. Man, he's fold. He's confessing the world. You know, he's folding, okay? Well, then the judge looks at me and says, he says he can't pay unless he makes payments. And I say to him, absolutely not. This guy has done everything he can to get out of doing the right thing. And then the judge looked at me, and I didn't get called Mr. Rowe very often when I was, you know, 23 years old. He says, Mr. Rowe, I promise you he'll pay you the $400. He declared my cause just, and all the anger that I had towards this character began to go away because justice was satisfied. Now, what we have here is a word that means that God has made a decision in court where he says, the standard has been met and I declare something righteous, and that something is us because of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and I need to move fast, he says, justified by his grace is the gift of the redemption. Redemption is a fabulous word. I love this word, and the best way to illustrate it is to take pride in where you live. Ypsilanti was one of the main areas in the Underground Railroad. If you think about what happened during the time before 1863, there was a lot of activity in Ann Arbor, in Chelsea, in this area with the underground, Lodi Township, the Underground Railroad. And one of the things that would happen is slaves would escape across the Ohio River, and they would try to get free. Sometimes they'd get to Detroit and cross the river. Many times what would happen in those days is that a Kentucky slave would go as far as to make a deal with his master to be free. And he'd make a deal with his master, and he would earn extra money for his master. And it didn't always go well, because sometimes the master would take the money and say, what deal? And then sell them. Other times it didn't go well because they would set them free, they'd cross the river, then slave hunters would come into Ohio, they'd catch them, and they would hold up the document and say, but I'm emancipated, I paid the price. And the slave hunter would take the paper, he would rip it in two and say, what emancipation, and kidnap them and take them back to someplace else. But the Underground Railroad had Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Quakers and a number of people. And there were several Quaker families in Michigan and Ohio who were not given to violence, but what they would do is this. In their little farms, they would work hard, they'd save money and put it aside, and they would cross the Ohio River into Kentucky, and they would witness the most awful thing. There on a slave auction would be a black woman or a man stripped naked, and people would begin to bid on them. And the economy in Kentucky was pretty sorry because slaves were not much value. The price was going down. So what would happen is they'd be sold and marched down to the deep south, and they'd be sold at three times the price and die in the fields. So this Quaker family and a number of them, they would cross the river and they would bid on a slave. They'd buy that slave, bring him back across the river, and set him free. And if a slave hunter came after them and say, "You're not free," the Quaker family could raise them and say, "Yes, they are, because I bought them and I freed them and they are free." Now that's redemption. What Jesus did was he paid a price that satisfied everything that God demanded upon us. We were sinners, we were under his wrath, and Jesus Christ, by his very blood, which was the price, he redeemed us, and we are no longer slaves to sin in any way whatsoever because of the price that Jesus paid. And there's no way we can ever go back into slavery of sin because Jesus paid for it. It can't be any other way. I had a dog named Georgia, and she was as dumb as a doorknob, but she was sweet. Lived to be about 16 years old, and I remember one night I went out after she was on a rope, and she loved to run. She was a bird dog. She loved to hunt. And went out one night. She was sitting, and the rope had broke, and it was hanging down to about here. And she was just sitting there like, "When do I come in?" You know. And I realized, you don't know you're free, do you? That's a dumb dog. And so I went over, and I petted her, and she went, you know, bring her in. I'm thinking to myself, I got to get a new rope. And I thought about that. I thought, isn't that like Christians? Man, we get set free from the power and bondage of sin, and we don't even know it. We don't have to be in bondage because the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed us. It set us free from that. Well, let's finish up here. The next word as we move on says this. It says, whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood. All I would say about that, and it's a great, great word, is that that means that the anger and wrath that God had about the things that we have done wrong, righteous anger. When I sued that guy, I was not evil. When I wanted him to fix what he broke, I was not a bad man. He had done wrong by me, and he refused to make it right. And he wronged me, and it was right for him to pay his way on that. And when that judge looked at me and said, "Mr. Rowe, I promise you that he will pay for your door," my anger went away. I thought, "Nah, you're dealing with a judge, buddy, not me." And I got paid. And propitiation simply means that the wrath that you and I deserved, Jesus took it. That's all. That's what that means. He satisfied all of it. He took that. And so at the cross, the reason that we are people of a cross is because everything that we have is in Jesus. If it matters, it's in Jesus. At the cross, what Jesus did was he redeemed us. At the cross, what he did was there's propitiation. He redeemed us. He justified us. He made us clear. And this message is the message that changes life. When churches go wrong, they lose sight of the gospel. There are gospel preaching churches who believe this, but they have other things going on, and they lose sight of the gospel. Now, I need to conclude, and this is what I have to say to you in conclusion. As I thought about summarizing this, as people of the cross, if we understand this, the only response that's valid is humble gratitude. You see, the reason my life got changed is not because I'm good, not because I'm smarter than someone else and figuring out something. My life got changed because Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's why it was changed. The second thing is, if that is true, and the Great Commission is true, And we want to see our church prosper. We live at a time when the world has gone crazy. I've never seen in my lifetime what I'm seeing today in our country and around the world. And there's so much fear and so much attacking on people and so much of that nonsense. And this is the best time for the gospel. This is not a bad time. It's the best time. And so what has happened over the years in the church in America is that we have been event-oriented. So we look towards the church to have an evangelistic outreach, to do this or do that, have all these programs. And it's not that that's wrong, but when we as Americans look to the church to do that, we don't have to. That's not Bible. So I leave you with this challenge. I don't think you need to go out and memorize the EE outline or anything like that at this point. That was wonderful when I did it. But do you have any friends who are not Christians? I mean real friends. Have you been a Christian so long you don't have a buddy who's not saved? You see, the way the church has prospered through the centuries is Christians loved other people and they had friends. And I'm not talking fake friends. You know what a fake friend is? Come over for dinner and then you try to sell them some cleaning products. That's a fake friend. People figure out real fast when you do that, all right? Now, I'm talking about a real legitimate friend where you have someone in your neighborhood that you click with, that you like. And you decide that you want to be their friend, whether they come to know Christ or not. But you're going to be that kind of friend that's there when they need something. You're that kind of friend that truly cares about them. And they need to see a love of Christ and something distinct in your life. And one of the best evangelistic tools that can possibly happen is two things. One, for a church to truly love one another, and then to go out and love lost people. Now, we can put on events and programs all week long and all year long, but ultimately, that's just a program. What God desires is for the body of Christ, the church, to live out its faith. So pray for a friend and get in their lives and do something with them. I love motorcycles. Everybody knows that. You should. When you get right with God, you will too. But the thing about a motorcycle is that opens up the door to other people who love motorcycles. I have a friend, and I took a bike trip with him a while back, right after Labor Day, for a four-day bike trip. He's a guy who ridden a lot more than I have. At the end of the trip, he says, I've never had so much fun in my life. I've never had that good of a trip, I should say. And then we were able to talk about the church and things of God and everything else. I don't know if he'll ever come to know the Lord, but he is my friend. And that should be lived out. Amen? Thank you. Thank you.